We're continuing our series entitled Realized Preterism, a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is part 5, sermon number 79. The series is subtitled, in part 5, Covenant Redemption in Theological Perspective. The History of Creation, part 2. If you will, Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then, if you will, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yield seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Shall we pray? Our holy God, we thank you again for the privilege we have to come to worship and to serve you upon this your most holy and righteous day. We ask, O God, that as we come to consider the word before us, that, Father, we would glorify Thee in that which we seek to expound, that we may better understand Your purposes of creation, that we may better understand our duties and responsibilities in this life, and how that we may glorify and honor You in everything that we seek to do. We ask, O God, now as we look at this particular text, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We are noting in particular today that God on the sixth day creates man. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The concept of creation of man by earth and God's breath are really one act, not two consecutive acts. Rather, the Scripture expresses it as a chronological process to convey the concept to man. However, in reality, God brings both the dust of the earth and the breath of life in a simultaneous act, which does show that the body was created for the soul, and that the soul was meant to indwell a body. In this, we see the teleological intent of God in creating man. In the Hebrew, there is conveyed the idea of this living soul here in Genesis 2:7. The term soul is from the Hebrew word nephesh, meaning a breathing creature. Man is presented as a breathing or living being, a creature created by God, which consists of body and soul. The term dust here is perhaps better translated as clay, as we see it described in Job 10:9. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Again in Job 33 and verse 6, truly I am your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. And then Job 4:19, how much more than those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth. Thus the concept that God is expressing in these texts is this: man as being human, and the very concept of his creaturehood consist in both a spiritual and physical element as one before God. He is seen as the whole man. Therefore, life as it relates to man must be understood in the nature of both physical and spiritual realities. This same concept is expressed by the phrase human nature, that is literally meaning a body and soul. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this concept in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, states in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have always judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is from this context that we understand life as meaning that whole man, body and soul. The soul was always meant to exist in physical form, that is, in the reality of that which is flesh. For man to be whole, he must exist from these two elements, body and soul. We should especially take careful note of the following. First, this concept of God preparing a body as demonstrated in creation with Adam also is demonstrated in the incarnation of Christ, and then in the resurrection. And this is a thematic expression throughout the Holy Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, Ecclesiastes noting, man was formed out of the clay of the earth. God breathed into him the breath of life. That's what we see here in Genesis 2:7. Adam is presented to us after that fashion. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that is, out of the clay of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Man became a living being. Christ is also presented to us in the book of Hebrews after this very fashion. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Thus, the incarnation is that the second person of the Godhood would indwell the body. And let us not forget, while Mary gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth, she did not give birth to the second person of the Godhead. But rather, He was placed in that child within her womb. Thus, the concept of the God-man. She gave birth to the Christ, the Anointed One, who is representative in bodily form of the Triune God. But thus you see the necessity of the Incarnation. If man was to always be body and soul, if sin requires an actual act, not of the mind only, but even at the time of the mind, the act of sin was a physical transgression. The actual eating. One does not act without thinking. But the transgression was not in the day you think about eating, but it was the actual eating. Why? Because in the likeness of that sin, God creating man as a body and soul, man as a whole being enters into sin through the act of eating. Then comes the separation from God, both spiritually, and the effect is that we begin physically to die. And we'll address that later in this series. But in that same manner, then, Christ must come as the incarnate one who will redeem the whole man. He will do what the first Adam could not do. And He does it in the flesh. Obey the will of His Father. To keep the law of God. To keep His command. That had to be done in the flesh in order to redeem man, body, and soul. We see that very concept then carried through in the resurrection. In Romans 6:5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." It is not just our soul that is saved. If we think that only the soul is saved and the body is not, we take on many forms of the early heresies of the church. Here, Paul says, we are redeemed just in the likeness of His death, as He physically had to die, though we also, therefore, must redeem in body and soul. Thus, the Puritans maintained that very position as the Reformers and throughout the history of the Orthodox Church, that those who have believed in Christ are united physically and spiritually to Him. With the promise of what? We will one day be in the likeness of our resurrected Christ. The purpose that God has throughout the construct of history, the overriding principle of covenantal redemption, is the redemption of the whole man unto Himself. Second, the concept of the soul will, of course, relate to the image of God. Third, the text says that all that God made was good and without defect, as He speaks of it here in creation. The Hebrew word tov is a masculine singular adjective in the absolute, the word dealing with the concept of good. Thus the term conveys the idea of a verdict. That is to say, all things that were created by God were without defect, and in their nature or in their very being according to the purpose of Him who created it. There are no deficiencies. There is no concept of death applied to those living creatures that He created. Whether of the land or of the air or the fish of the sea or man in His image until after the fall. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. Man was not created as a dying being. He is a living soul, a living creature, a living being. He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. We're told in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. Creation, therefore, if founded by the wisdom of God, must include the concept of being free from any and all defects. Especially, man as a temporal being, body and soul, created in the image of God. And as we noted in our series on 1 Corinthians 15 in part 4, the purpose of God in bringing us back, that death itself can no longer have its sting, is that we shall live as creatures having been perfected in glorification without the possibility of ever dying again as body and soul. This was the intent of God for man and Adam before the fall. As he was given that trial within the term of the garden, which we will look at next Lord's Day, as to the understanding of what actually took place and the consequences thereof. But what was promised to him in the covenant of life in that garden? We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4 and section 2a, after God made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. It should be pointed out that the term immortal is not intrinsic to humanity, but a derivative of God's creative act, an intended purpose, because God alone is shown to be immortal in every true sense of that concept. As we even see the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy states in chapter 1 and verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is immortal. Man was never created to be immortal. But He was given souls that would not pass away. They cannot die. Yes, the body, as a consequence of the sin, dies. But even in its death, it comes back unto the righteousness of God or to the state of eternal punishment. Man, as the whole being, not in part, body and soul. Well, then in particular, man, we have noted, is created in the image of God. Let us turn our attention to this concept of man as he's created in the image of God. Here, Genesis 1, 26 through verse 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Here's the cultural mandate for man. God has created a physical reality in which man will dwell. And his duty and responsibility is to have dominion over this earth. Doesn't mean that he's to reign as a tyrant, but rather in seeking to glorify and honor God in all that God has put forth, he is to be the true ecological man. He's to seek to honor God in doing everything that he's been commanded to do, but his duties and responsibilities are to keep and care for the creation of God. And thus he then is to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it to the glory of God. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb of the field that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it is to be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. It was without defect. It was exactly as he intended it to be. That's why we say in the teleological understanding of creation, everything has its meaning and purpose and existence as God created it. And it can only be rationally understood in light of that purpose. So evening and the morning were the sixth day. This text thus teaches us that man is created in the image of God. Actually, if you will, it's better said as the image of God. It's not something that is in man, but man himself is as the image of God. Man does not possess something inside of himself that is the image, but man as the living being is the image of God, and that makes him unique and different from all the rest of creation. Especially of the creatures that were created by God. He is distinguished from all other living creatures. In what? And in what way? He is a rational being, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The creatures are not rational beings. I didn't say that they cannot, in some sense, think, because they do possess what the Scripture calls souls. But they're not the image of God as a communicative being with God. We know that just from general observation. We know that creatures somehow think. However that is, it is just not expressed to us in Scripture. And one of the realities of that is, if you happen to have, for example, a dog, you'll see him, when he's sleeping sometimes, dreaming. One evening I was here at the church, we had Beth down here with us. She was in a chair, and she's panting. Her feet are moving, tail's kind of wagging. I don't know what she's chasing, but it's in her dream. I woke her up to see if she was sick. She actually didn't say anything, but looked at me like, I can't believe you woke me up out of my dream. I was about to catch it, whatever it was. So we do know that there is something that is active there in the animals, but it is not as the image of God as we see in man. Man is different from all the rest of God's creation. We're told that the image of God is made up of the intellect, the will, and morality. And by the way, that's why animals can't sin. They're not capable of rationally understanding the command of God and making decisions because they lack this very element of being in the image of God. And while they may bite you, bark at you, chase you, eat your food, steal something from you and run with it. All the things they can do, believe it or not, for them, that's all perfect. Because they do not sin. So the next time you look at a dog or a creature or something, realize they are without sin before God. But they're under the curse of the sin, which is probably us causing them to do the things that we don't like, which only provoke us then to sin when the dog takes off with something and you can't catch it and you want it and they don't want to give it back to you. But they don't. They're perfect. We are not. But Christ is our example of perfection. And one day we will have that perfection in the resurrection. But this image of God within man, that is that image, or man as the image of God, is made up of the intellect, the will, and morality. This is seen as a part of the whole concept of God's communicable attributes, His omniscience, omnipotence, and righteousness in their limited capacity as man as a finite creature. He does not exercise them the way that God does with perfection or with infinity. The intellect is then that which we are able to reason like unto God, and we are able to communicate with Him. The will is the expression of our intellect to direct our actions, to make decisions based upon what we have reasoned. The morality is the standard of right and wrong, which is derived from God also. It is not intrinsic, but a necessary part of being a creature created in God's image. We have, the Scripture says, the work of the law written up on our hearts. Listen to Paul, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, speaking of the law of the Ten Commandments, do by nature the things in the law. These, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, i.e. they have within them this law, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. All men from Adam on have had the commandments of God written on their inner being. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now man's image is not the physical aspect of man, but clearly that is the housing in which God has placed the whole man to exist. First, God is a spirit, and therefore nothing of a physical nature can be said to image Him. Creation is said to show forth the attributes of God in the works of creation, as stated by Paul. We see that in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those attributes of God expressed in creation hold us without excuse before God. That was especially true, and we'll talk about that next Lord's Day in our larger catechism question, number 2. But there is nothing that images God that is physical. We need to note that this concept of rationality, intellect and will, and the morality, it is all transformed, we're taught in Scripture, by regeneration, and reflects that which is affected by the fall being restored as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Thus the concept of the inner working of man being renewed after Christ. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Ephesians 4:24, Paul writes, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're told in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4 and section 2b, man was created with reasonable souls, endued with that knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His, that is God's, own image, having the law of God written in their hearts. Knowledge here represents the reason or the thinking that God has given to man, enable to not only think but communicate with God. Righteousness here is consisting of moral purity and holiness, being that of uncorrupted nature, still as the image of God, who also as holiness conveys the idea of holy other being. When they said man was created as true holiness, it reflects the very being of God in this. That's why we talk about the communicable attributes, those things which we reflect of God's attributes within us. As God is wholly other, there is nothing like unto Him, so man, as a part of the creation, is created different. He is in the image of God, and we are wholly other than the rest of creation. There is nothing in the created order of things like man. We alone image God. However, let me remind you that man is not man. That is, man as a human is not in his humanity if he is not understood in the nature of body and soul, as we have seen in the Scripture. It is the whole man. It is the whole man that is addressed in the covenant of life, wherein he is commanded not to eat. It is the whole man who dies. It is the incarnate Christ, the whole man, as it were, who redeems the whole man, body and soul, and the whole man in the resurrection of the final estate that he has created. That is the purpose of God for man. That is reflected thematically throughout the Scripture. You have to understand this nature and purpose of God. Because apart from that, everything from there begins downhill. This is why we have said, last Lord's Day, any concept of creation apart from that literal sixth day of God creating everything out of nothing, simply speaking or thinking it into existence, is the only way we can truly understand man's purpose and duty and what his meaning is within the context of the creation that God has placed him. And any attack upon literally God being the creator of all things, any attack upon man as being created by God as the first man, male and female, is simply an attack upon God. And it questions the Word of God and God's truthfulness in His revelation. So man is created by God literally out of the clay of the earth, breathed within him the breath of life. In that creation of man, he is created in the image of God. Let us then look, lastly, of the created estate that God has placed man in. Adam was created neither immortal or mortal. You need to understand this. Immortality or mortality, neither of them are intrinsic to human nature. But rather, man is created as a temporal living being in the garden. The term temporal means lasting for a time only, existing or continuing for a limited time, holding off the final or permanent state yet to be determined. This is how Adam found himself in the garden. Thus, Adam was a temporal being with the freedom to think and the freedom to act, which would ultimately result in either what? Immortality or mortality, based on the determinate will of whether or not Adam would keep the command of God or violate it by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not immortal, and he was not mortal. He simply was a temporal living being. He's placed on probation in the garden. God says to him to eat from the tree of the garden, all the trees. Especially he can eat from the tree of life, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had he passed the probationary period, he would have been transformed into an immortal being. But having chosen rather to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he passes to mortality. He is going to not exist forever in his current created form. It will have to be recreated, that is literally transformed, resurrected by God in Christ at the consummation of history. In that sense, then this transgression, the offense, is one of a ethical nature. That is a moral violation that comes the act of Adam's will and disobedience to the command of God's law. But it is conditioned on that physical eating. Now we cannot forget that in all of this, even when Adam is in the garden before the fall, the creature is always a creature. He is always dependent ontologically in his being. That is, he never exists apart from the creative and sustaining power of God. He is a finite being. He is limited. He's not God. He's a creature created by God, maintained and sustained by God, even in the garden. Every breath of his life is sustained by God. No matter at any time or any place, man is always a creature. Even in the resurrection. Even when death no longer can affect us in the final state, we are still creatures in the image of God. We would even then be dependent upon the very power of God, who alone, we have noted, is truly immortal. But the state of which man was created is properly called innocence. That is, Adam was in right standing with God in the garden, where God had placed him. Actually, he placed him in Eden. The garden is in the east of Eden. That's where Adam goes to meet with God. We'll look more at that in its relationship, because it clearly parrots the tabernacle and the temple. And the purpose of man coming to the garden is to be the high priest before God. He's to come there to commune with God and to worship Him in His household. He lives in Eden, but He comes to the garden to meet with God. This condition of Adam prior to the fall was that he found himself living what? Without corruption, spiritually or physically. Even man was seen as good by God, without defect in his being. Being morally pure, uncorrupted, having uncorrupted knowledge and uncorrupted righteousness before God. How do you think Adam was able to name all the animals? He's endued with knowledge. That's what we've said. Being in the image of God, man has a knowledge base. Oh, it's finite. But nevertheless, he is endued with knowledge. He is a thinking, reasoning being. As I've said before, He doesn't learn through experience. As a matter of fact, experience is the worst teacher in the garden. If it's done in the negative. If he had obeyed God, would have passed the probation, he would have become immortal. He doesn't. Instead, he falls to his wife's, handing him the fruit. Who she was argued into that situation through the serpent, who says, can you not see it as a tree to be desired, a fruit that one should have? Don't you know that in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you experience the fruit that God has forbidden, you will become like God, independent, making decisions for yourself. You'll be like God without dependency. Sad part of it is Satan wasn't even honest, was he? That was also deception, but so was the fact of his own existence. Satan is not co-equal with God. That's God's own little devil. He's on a chain. God does with him as he wants. And when he gets tired of it, he can jerk that chain and make him do something else. If I may use an illustration, not to be blasphemous, but it's like a monkey on a chain. You know, your organ grinder, and he plays, and the little monkey dances and does whatever the organ grinder teaches him to do. That's Satan. That's his job. It's God's little devil. He didn't say to him, hey, I'm also a created being, and I'm dependent upon God, and guess what? I rebelled also. Now I'm being punished, and will eternally be punished for what I've done. No, man is without corruption here. It is the serpent that comes who's corrupt. Why? It's all in the plan of God. It is carried out according to his decree. And we'll talk about those very elements as we go through this. But I want you to understand in all of this, what is important for us in our covenantal understanding of redemption, the absolute necessity that man must be redeemed by God. He's incapable of being redeemed. And the purpose of God in creating man was that in the end, he would glorify himself even more so in the redemption that he would supply and bringing his elect unto himself through Christ in the final state of our glorification in the resurrection. The nature of man of necessity precludes, therefore, the concept of freedom in the pure sense of that term. Man was free from any influence. He has knowledge, he has righteousness, he has holiness as the image of God. He's not influenced by anything that is intrinsic in him. That's why he's not a mortal being nor an immortal being. Thus, we must reject the idea that man was either immortal or moral, because both restrict the very concept of freedom of the will as God had given it to Adam in the garden. And therefore, for Adam to choose to obey or disobey God's command depended upon that understanding of freedom. That's the estate that God has placed man in. A temporal living being created in the image of God, created by God, as a whole man, whose purpose and duty and responsibility was to take dominion over all of God's creation. To be, as it were, his vice regent, to govern it, to care for it, to expand it, so that the kingdom of God, as it were, through his creature, would be declared throughout the whole earth. He's a being with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, unlike the rest of creation, but like unto the image of his Creator. He is free in the most true sense of that concept. He is a living being. He does not have yet immortality or mortality. Those are yet to be seen in the choice that he makes. Whether to act in obedience and to eat from the trees, reject the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but eat only from the tree of life, and to be obedient to God and pass that probationary period, and then become the immortal man. But if that was the case, you must understand this in its concept. Today, our praise would be around Adam. We wouldn't be in the situation we're in to begin with. I'm not sure what would be here, but it would be wholly different than what we are, because we would never known sin. Because Adam did not know sin. But because Adam did know sin, we are, as his posterity, sinners before God. Because the transgression, as a forensic act, a legal act in disobedience to the command of God, has fallen upon him and all of his children, including his wife. She ate, did she not? Before Adam. And yet, she did not have her eyes open, and she had not yet transgressed. That we're going to address when we get to it. Because the better we understand all that God has played out in Genesis 1 through 3, which, by the way, Dr. Gary Crampton, years ago, and I don't know what has happened to it, we have it here somewhere, his whole doctoral dissertation was about how Genesis 1 through 3 literally portrays the rest of the teaching of Scripture. All that you find in Scripture can be understood in Genesis 1 through 3. And we'll see how important this Genesis creative act is in understanding it literally within that grammatical and historical context of interpretation. Well, let me just say this in conclusion. What we are seeing here as this unfolding of God's work of creation, that God created man for his own purpose. He created man to be his image. God created the habitation wherein man was to exercise his responsibilities of dominion, the cultural mandate to expand the Garden of Eden into the whole of the earth. That is what God has revealed to us about the history and the meaning of creation. But of course, there is much more to that history as it is recorded here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. However, what we must understand and see this day is that man was created for and called to serve God and to worship Him in all that He was given as His duties and responsibilities. Again, going back to that concept we've dealt with in the larger catechism, man's purpose was the glory of God. We're going to look at that much more carefully as we come to the rest of Genesis and look at man's duty within the garden as he comes to be the keeper of God's garden. But let us remember the concept that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Here it speaks in particular to the elect of God, but how much more was it in the garden itself? Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Everything that God has created has its purpose. It works out according to the will of God. And ultimately, to God's good. But we who are redeemed by Christ, it is of most to our benefit, to those who are called according to His purpose. The thing that we see in Genesis 1 through 3 is God has a purpose. Everything that comes to pass in creation, it is essential to understanding the very essence and nature of covenantal redemption. And without a literal understanding of it, we are piecemealing the Bible together when we deny the literal creative act and work of God. We cannot and we will not accept alternative understandings. That's one thing that I am proud our denomination has taken a stand against. Some of our Reformed denominations have accepted everything from theistic evolution on down as an acceptable view of creation. I got news for you. They may have some doctrine, still an orthodox understanding, but give it time. When the seed of corruption is put within Genesis, it will eventually filter down into every other doctrine. And before long, they will eject all of their orthodoxy in order to maintain their corrupted forms of creation. Because is that not the ultimate that we see in man as an uncorrupted being? He always wants to place man at the center. Man has to make his own meaning and history in this life. And what we're seeing here in a literal understanding of creation is that God has a purpose and a meaning that we cannot alter. But we are commanded to live it out according to what He has revealed to us. To trust in Him. That's how we enjoy Him. That's the true understanding of the foundation of how we not only glorify God but enjoy Him forever. We trust Him in what He has revealed to us, that all that He has promised, all that He has revealed has not been misleading, but it has been absolutely true, fundamental, foundational to all that He reveals about Himself, about our creation, and about the redemption that He supplies for us in this life. I guarantee you all things work together for God's good and for our good who love God. But we cannot corrupt the understanding of God's teleological purposes in creation and think somehow we will escape with the rest of our orthodoxy intact. Just cannot be done. God save us from such humanistic thinking. Shall we pray?